their very last day of summer, but we kind of look at it that way, don't we? It's kind of the official end of summer, and I know between ages of 5 and 18 anyway, it was probably one of the most depressing holiday weekends for me as a kid, because that meant, you know, school was coming back. I used to hate it when you'd see those back to school sale signs, you know. It's like, oh, what do they got to put those up for, you know? I remember reading about a kid that, you know, first day of school, and he just didn't want to go, like most, a lot of kids. And his mom gets him up and makes him go. He heads out to the bus. And then I don't know, maybe 10 minutes later or so, there's a knock at the door. So the mom opens the door, and there's her little son standing there. She's like, "What are you doing here?" He's like, "I just can't do it. I'm not going to school. You know, it's too long, too hard, and too boring." So his mom looked at him and say, "Son, you've just described life. Now get back out there and go to school." And I think that's a little bit how we kind of view life and work. And so I looked it up. It was back in 1894 that Labor Day was given so that the workforce could have just a day off from our labors. The official thing given to it here was a yearly and national tribute to the contributions workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of their countries. And it's not just a concept here. It says that it's celebrated in 80 different countries around the world. So it's a pretty big deal. And I also, as I looked into it, I really don't think that it's too far off biblically either. That, and I hope you'll see this morning, that the Bible shows us that work is not just a necessary contribution to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of the country, but also to the kingdom of God and ourselves. Also, work is really important, so I'm going to look at that this morning. So I guess you could say I'm going to have an official Labor Day message today. I don't know if I've ever actually had a real Labor Day message, but I kind of feel like I have one this morning. One of the reasons I think that I have it is a book I got to read over vacation was a book by Tim Keller, and it's called Every Good Endeavor. Some of you JS people, Jimmy, you'd be interested to know that he got that line from some liner notes on an album from John Coltrane, who described a spiritual experience that he had when he really began to understand his music to be a gift to the people and not just a means to make a living. And something that we want to look at perhaps a little more closer this morning. If you want to, well, I'm not going to certainly give you a thorough understanding of this concept of work and what the Bible has to say about it, but I hope I can touch on a few points that really hit me. If you'd really like a thorough look at it, I really recommend that book. It's a fantastic book, Every Good Endeavor. But anyway, just to start, I'd like to just, first of all, just look at this fact that, you know, we look at work often, and I think we adopt the attitude about work that's more from the world than it is from the Bible. I know I have, personally. And the Bible makes us to understand that work matters to God, and God matters to work. And we need to understand those two sides of it. I think that we kind of can fall into the trap that work is kind of like this necessary evil, something we have to endure or drag ourselves through in order to get what we need or the things that we really want in life. In short, it's something we do to obtain money and leisure. It's an unfortunate thing sometimes that we feel like we just have to endure so that we can obtain money and leisure and the things that we really want. But the Bible seems to give us a much higher status to work and what it's all about, right from the very beginning of the Bible, right in Genesis. It gives us a whole different perspective about work and what it's all about.
It starts out and tells us that right in the beginning we find God working. The Bible starts showing God himself is working. He creates all these amazing things over a six-day period. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, it says this: by the seventh day, God completed, not his vacation, his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. So work is what we find God doing, again, right at the beginning of the book, right in Genesis. So it's not a necessary evil that came into the picture later, after the fall, or something human beings were created to do because it was somehow beneath the great God, that he didn't want to have to break his back or break out a sweat. So he gave all these other more back-breaking, trivial things for humans to do. No, God worked, and we see that he did it for the sheer joy of it. Work could not have been a more high-ranking, couldn't have had a more high-ranking inauguration, really, when you think about it. God himself is validating that work is a good thing. That's what he started off doing. That's what we see him doing. And not only that, he gives work a 6-to-1 ratio over rest. There's obviously some value to it. It's pretty amazing that in the very first chapter of the Bible, we find God not only working, but he delights in it. Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Then Genesis 1:28 says, we not only see God working, but he commissions us to do work. It says, he says to the people, he says, fill the earth and subdue it. In that scripture there, the word subdue indicates that God gave us the resources, but they're not really in their fully developed form. He gave us all the resources to a degree that are undeveloped, and there's this deep untapped potential within the earth that God gave us that he wants us to unlock and develop, to subdue it, to cultivate it. Through what? Through our work. Through our labor. He wants us to be part of what he's doing. Genesis 2:15, he says to Adam, he says, here it is, I gave you all these resources. He says, work it and keep it. In some translations, it actually says, work it and keep it. In my translation, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. He gave it to him, and there was a job to be done. Keller has an interesting definition for work as a result. He says this: work, therefore, is something that is represented by gardening in Genesis, in the very beginning. So what is work? Work is the rearranging of raw material of a particular domain for the flourishing of everyone. The implication is that God works for us as our provider, and we work for him. In other words, God wanted us to be co-laborers with him, not just in evangelism, but everything he's doing. Listen, he could have had forests develop trees that naturally, instead of just bearing apples and oranges, they bore perfect 2x4s and planks and plywood, but he didn't. He gave us the resources that have this untapped potential so that we can participate in him, subduing the earth and bringing it to its full potential to do all the things that it could do. You know, that's kind of like what we do with our kids, right? We want them to participate in what we're doing. We want them to learn to be part of what's happening in the family, whether you give them certain chores or things that you want them to do so that they're part of it. God wants us to be part of it. It has to do with developing this kind of community that's dependent upon other people's developed skills. That we would have this loving community that's dependent on everybody
having certain giftings, doing certain things that help us to serve each other. So it's not just an individual aspect why we're here, but God had a communal idea right from the beginning. What it would even take for us to thrive and be able to flourish and advance in life. So I think what we need to do is, what I want to do is try and get us out of this mindset that work is some kind of despised task that we have to endure so that I can earn money to cater to my own self-interest, but it's actually a way that God has given us to be able to serve other people. To recapture sort of like God's original vision of what work really is. Now here's the thing that really strikes me about all of this. Everything I've read about work, it's before the fall. You know what that means? Work, you ready for this? Is part of paradise. See, I laugh too because our concept, our understanding of work is so warped that to put paradise and work in the same phrase just sounds ridiculous. But God did. He put work as a necessary ingredient, an aspect of paradise. Now, certainly the fall brought an aspect into work that we're maybe very familiar with or even more familiar with. It was at that point that their gardening, their cultivating of the land started to involve thorns and thistles and sweat and so forth. But we need to get back to the core of the original, uncorrupted concept of what God originally intended for work. If we can get that perspective, we'll probably have a much better time, a much better attitude, and ability to do it in a sense that we're honoring God with what we're doing. I remember when, years ago, when I worked at this warehouse, and I worked with another Christian when we were fairly new Christians, and, you know, whatever it was that was involved at the job, unloading trucks or whatever you do in a warehouse, and we'd say to each other, you know, man, this stinks, doesn't it? Why did Adam and Eve have to give in, you know, and now we're under this curse? Well, that's not necessarily true, because work was much before even the curse entered the whole situation. Work was not brought into the human story after the fall of Adam. We find it in the paradisal Garden of Eden. So what is it that we're supposed to really look at? God has wired us, first of all, to work. In the very original, before sin made things into things that they were never supposed to originally be, including our experience of work, God wired us to have to need to work. Now, I'm not just talking about work for a paid position, which is certainly a big part of it, but there's all different kinds of work. Some of the most important jobs there are don't necessarily pay monetarily, right? Like raising children, or you got to clean your house, or you got to mow your lawn, or shovel your driveway, or better yet, mow your neighbor's lawn, or shovel your neighbor's driveway. Whatever it is, it's a basic human need. It's as basic and needful to our soul's health as food, air, prayer, whatever you could think of, really. It's not just simply medicine, but it's a necessity to our soul. It's not just something that we have to do so that we can accomplish certain tasks, but it's needed to become well-adjusted human beings in Christ. Without meaningful work, I have to say, you know, I've been pretty spoiled. I've never experienced a layoff or time in my life where I didn't have work as far as the employment end of it goes. But man, you meet somebody who's out of work for a while and there's like this inner loss and emptiness that happens because we're wired to need to have this particular aspect of our life. We're cut off from work because of other people that are cut off
you know, even in nursing homes sometimes, if you go to talk to somebody, and because of their physical, you know, problems or whatever, they're not able to work, and they say, you know what, I just wish that I had something I could do. Is there something that within us wants to work and needs to work? We don't just need money from work. We need the work itself. Really. To just survive and thrive, to have fully human lives that God wanted for us. We have this misconception that work is the opposite of freedom because it puts these restrictions on us, you know, whatever it might be. Oh, geez, I got to spend the day cleaning the house. I've been neglecting it for so long. Or I got to spend the day dealing with the yard. Or, you know, every morning I have to be at this particular place and do this particular job. And it feels like you're not free, like you've got all of these restrictions on you. But the thing is, to really understand is that restrictions or constraints, we have this idea that getting free of restrictions and constraints or getting rid of them is what brings real freedom. But that's not necessarily true. You just have to figure out which restraints God made for you. I mean, let's face it, if a fish, this is one example I saw, I thought was great. If a fish thought it was restricted because it always has to be in the water, so you free it by taking it out of the water and you put it up on the bank of the river, it's not only going to be able to or start to lose its ability to move, it's going to lose its ability to sustain life, which I always thought was amazing, that God made this particular creature that extracts oxygen only by being immersed in water. And we can extract oxygen only by being out in the open air. So we all, according to the design that God has made us, have particular restrictions that God has given us if we're going to really experience the liberation and the freedom that God has for us. So again, it's not so much the absence of restrictions as it is finding out what are the right ones that fit the realities of our own nature and our world. So that's what the commandments of God are. The commandments of God in the Bible are a means of liberation because through them God calls us to be what he built us to be so that we can experience and flourish the way he made us. You know, it's the old routine or the old explanation of a car. You get a car, you get an owner's manual. The car says you need to change the oil every few thousand miles. Well, if you don't change the oil every few thousand miles, it's not like you're going to get fined, you know, or somebody's going to throw you into jail. But what's going to happen is it's your car is simply going to break down. You're going to ruin the car if you don't pay attention to the restrictions that the owner's manual gives you. You're going to suffer a natural consequence that's built into it. And in the same way, human life works properly only when we conduct it in line with the owner's manual. The commandments of God, if you disobey the commands, not only do you grieve and dishonor God, but you are actually acting against your own nature in the way that God designed you. Isaiah 48 has a great way of putting this. It says it this way, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you. Who doesn't give you commands to restrict you, he's teaching you what's best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river and your well-being like the waves of the sea. Isaiah 48, 17 and 18. And that's how it is with work. One of the Ten Commandments, right? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And then on the seventh, you rest. Now, I want to just say this, that I'm not saying this because I think we're lazy and we need to work more. If there's any group of people that
maybe is guilty of working too much would be New Yorkers. Because we're forced into this box of having to work at breakneck speed just to pay some of the bills that we have. And there's certainly some pressure that's put on us to have certain things. So maybe in a certain way, we need to be reminded about that one day of the Sabbath. But I'm not really looking to implore you to stop being lazy and you need to work 6 days a week. I know that's not your problem. But I think what our problem sometimes can be is our attitude towards those 6 days and understanding it from God's perspective and how God wants us to look at it. Because in the beginning, God created us to work, and now he calls us and directs us to live it out as part of our design. That's not a burdensome command. It's actually an invitation to freedom, because you're going to discover how God wired us. If we can understand it from his perspective. See, our understanding of work is really based on the context of what you put it in. You ever watch a movie and you tuned in too late? And so you're not quite sure what's going on. You know, it's like they're referring to something back in the beginning that you must have missed. So you're not really sure what they're talking about or where they're going with everything. And actually, Tina says that I have trouble following even when I do see it from the beginning. You know, I'm always asking her now, what's that? You know, but if you miss the beginning, then you really can become lost. And there could be some things said that you're not really getting it. And it really comes down to this. I put this point being, your understanding of the event, not only in the movie, but your life and work will be based upon the story in which you've placed the event. You need to understand the story of which the event is placed in. Your work will make no sense to you unless you put it into the right context, into the right story. If we're placed it into a story where it's only understood as a necessary evil to have to earn money so I can do the things that I really want to do, we're not going to get it. We're not going to have a biblical perspective. The story is that we have to put it into God's story, that it's God's design, his creation, which brings a calling and a dignity to all forms of work, whatever it is. This was a huge thing in the Reformation. See, back in the medieval days, they made you to understand that the only real God-given work was either you were a monk, a nun, or a priest. And those were considered the spiritual estate. And then all the other jobs were the temporal estate. You know, they were the worldly jobs, the other kind of work. Martin Luther attacked this idea violently. He just came against it. And he looked at things like Psalm 145. I remember my dad used to pray that. Just, you know, the eyes of the Lord look to you, and we all look to you, God, and you give them their feet, their food in due season, and satisfy the desire of every living thing. My dad was never big on, you know, his own heartfelt prayers, but he would often just have certain prayers that he learned. Often they were scripture, man, and I could just feel the Spirit of God coming from that one. I used to love that. You know, you open your hand, God, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Well, Luther had an interesting way of looking at that scripture. He says, how does God satisfy the desire of every living thing? How does God give us food? I mean, he could make it that we wouldn't have to plow the field or do anything, right? The food is just there. But he does it. The way he has designed it is that we participate in it. The farmer plows the field. And then he plants the seed, and then he harvests it. And then the truck driver brings it to wherever it gets processed, and then the baker bakes it, or it goes to the store, or the guy who programs the website shows you what's available. And all of these different things contribute to bring us our food. God, these are the masks. This is what Luther said. These are the masks, or the disguises, that God uses. The way he has chosen to get his work done is through us.
There's all kinds of things that God wants to do. In Eric's case, he brings us food as a waiter at Hennigan's. See, we have to look at our jobs as serving God's human race, whom he loves, not just a means of making money. And don't diminish what it is. People need their hair cut, Wendy. People need their floors done. It's a way that we serve humanity. You know what? You know what humanity really needs? Brandon, Frankie, Tim, honest salesmen. You know, people that bring a sense of meaning and integrity to an area of business where there is none. That's what God wants to do. Psalm 147, here's another one that Luther looked at. It says, "For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He makes peace in your borders." Well, how does God, Luther say, make a city secure and safe and peaceful? It's not just through iron bars and iron gates, but they represent many other ways in which God makes a place secure, whether it's through a good, faithful, reliable leaders or rulers, security, police, whatever the case may be. People who become a good neighbor. And making sure the older people are okay, giving God's gift of security to your neighborhood. That's how God does it. He wants to do it through us to bring it to your town or your city. See, it should bring meaning and dignity to anything we do. This was like revolutionized the whole society. I mean, the Reformation, we're still feeling the effects, but it revolutionized so many things, and one of them was that there's no job that's too big, there's no job that's too small, that God ordains all of them. And don't forget, Jesus didn't come to earth as a philosopher or a general, he came as a carpenter. A regular laborer. Listen, if the streets, just think about some of the simple things. If the streets didn't get swept and the garbage didn't get picked up, we'd be dead. It's God's way, all these different aspects of God taking and loving humanity. How is God calling you to love humanity? It's not just going to work to get a buck. You're going out to love humanity, provide a service that they need, and loving them through it. Fulfilling God's design and purpose of serving humanity and loving your neighbor as yourself. 1 Peter 1:9 says this, "All of you are a chosen race." Not just the clergy. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Calvin spoke of it this way. He said, "Obeying your calling in your work to consciously see your job as God's calling and offering the work to him." Consciously seeing whatever God has called you to do. Whether it's raise children, take care of grandchildren, take care of the house, take care of whatever it is, that you look at it as God's calling and you offer that work to him. Sociologist Robert Bellows, I guess he's considered one of the pioneers of the field of sociology, he just died last year in 2013, made this very interesting point. He said, "We need to capture the idea that work is a calling to serve the greater good rather than just a means of individual advancement. As a Christian, we need to reconceive, again, work as no longer a necessary evil to obtain money, but God's assignment to serve others. It's God's assignment for us to serve others. I read about some guy named Mike, and I'm not even sure how you pronounce his last name. I think it's U-L-L-M-A-N, so I guess it's Ullman, right? And
I mean, some of you in business might have heard of him. He's evidently, years ago, an extremely successful CEO. And he had a conversation with the founder of Starbucks, Howard Schultz. And he was talking about a position that had been offered to him. He had already stopped working. He had plenty of money, plenty of status. He didn't need to do it for any of those things, which really none of us should have to. Our identity needs to be, as a Christian, who you are in Christ, not in what you do. So that if what you do collapses, and you know what? It very well may. You're not destroyed. Remember, making something into an idol is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. When somebody takes a good job and makes it the ultimate thing in their life, they set themselves up to be destroyed. But when Christ is our identity, when Christ is our foundation, and in this guy's case, he didn't need the job, so it wasn't like this desperate thing or this longing to make really good money and you know, set himself apart as a great status and reputation, because he already had all that stuff. But he was approached by J.C. Penney, I don't know when this was, years ago, to take over the head position over that particular retail. And he just didn't really feel like he wanted to get back into business. But Schultz said to him that he really felt this opportunity was made for him. Because you know what? They need to put service back into the mission of that company. And you're just the guy who can do it because you're not all obsessed with all the other things that so easily get us sidetracked. He didn't need the money. He didn't need the recognition. But he took on the challenge to begin to try and reorient 25,000 employees who probably had a pretty bad attitude and they needed somebody to reorient them, that retail employees have work that matters, that serving their customers is actually an honorable career. In short, he believed that God called him to a particular position of service. Again, perhaps a call to give a sense of meaning and integrity to an industry where there just wasn't a whole lot. So I guess the bottom line is this Labor Day, as a lot of us, I guess, will have off tomorrow, certainly not everybody, depending what kind of work you have, to meditate about the fact that your work matters to God and God matters to your work. Listen, we're called to be witnesses. That's absolutely important. But I think what happens sometimes is we brush aside the importance of the job, that the actual job itself that God has given us, to do it the best, to be the face of God to those people that we are in that particular job, and it's just like, well, it's something that I have to do for money, and maybe I'll get a chance to witness to somebody. Listen, I see Dan out there. He's called to fly planes. What is his job as a Christian? I'll tell you right now, buddy, if I'm on your plane, land the plane. Okay? Now, if you get to witness to some passengers on there, that's icing on the cake. You know, whatever we're called to, God called us to that. To bring meaning and purpose to it. And here's just what I wanted to end with. I think sometimes, and maybe even myself in certain ways, the church as a whole maybe has done a disservice to its congregants. Because you know what? We ever get a guy, which is great, or a girl, who's going into the mission field. Man, we want to call him up and we all want to pray for him. You know, or you get somebody that's decided they want to go into the ministry, so they're going to Bible college or they're going to go to seminary. Let's call them up and let's pray for them. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's important. But one thing that I just thought about is that, listen, if we really believe 1 Peter 1:9, that we're all a priesthood of believers. We're all called to whatever it is. There should be no less support for somebody who's about to enter the business world or is in the midst of the construction field or the police force or sales or entertainment or medical or whatever it might be. So I just wanted to pray for you guys. Let's face it, man, working in the greater New York area can be exhausting. And to try and bring your values to bear wherever you are is no easy thing either. I read another thing where there was some guy that, it was a discussion at some bank in Britain, and they were having a whole discussion about how their values have seemed to deteriorate and all of these different things and activities. And even one of the head guys said, you know what, we take way too much money for ourselves. He said, years ago, nobody would take anywhere near this amount of money, you know, and we're just taking it for, you know, our values have just deteriorated. We need to get values back into our business. And one of the other more younger guys looks over at him, and you know what he says? Whose values? Because it's all relative today. We're up into a whole different game now. The Bible is no longer an assumed foundation. You've got a serious mission field out there in the way in which we interact with everybody. So if anyone needs prayer, I think it'd be you guys who are called to serve God in the workforce. To bring meaning and dignity to it every day. Listen, you spend 90% of your time at a particular job and you say God has nothing to do with it? That's scary. God should have everything to do with it. So I'd like to just offer a Labor Day prayer. How's that? And I'm going to ask you just to stand. And Joel, I was going to ask maybe at the end of this, we could do hymn 455. How's that? We'll bust out one of the old hymns. Man, that hymn was written almost 150 years ago, but I want you to look at the words when you sing that and think about it. But let me just pray for you first. Lord, even in our small little gathering here in this room, God, there's so many different fields and occupations and ways and opportunities for us to serve humanity, God. And maybe some of us have gotten off base and we're not even, we've lost sight of the fact that it's an opportunity for us to serve humanity and we've just been dragging ourselves through it as some kind of necessary evil to just get our money, Lord. I pray, Father, you would transform our ability to see things from your perspective once again. God, that you would give your people just a new spiritual power to be different and to make a difference, wherever it might be and whatever it might be. Direct them according to your will, Father. You know, my father, when he first retired, he absolutely loved it, but it only lasted for a couple years, and he realized he needed something more than just entertaining himself. And that's when he got involved again in doing some kind of work. Some here, maybe you're extremely limited in what you can do, but you could pray. You know, it's amazing in our realm how we can diminish some of the most important aspects of work in the kingdom of God. Listen, if God's not in it, nothing's going to matter what we do. So how important is it to have people praying for those of us that still have the physical capability to do what we do? So I commission those of you that have the physical capability to go out and work, and I commission those of you that have more opportunity to pray. God, that we would seize all the opportunities that you put before us, Lord. That your kingdom would come and your will would be done, Lord. Right here in our midst and wherever anybody here in this congregation finds themselves working this coming week, Lord. We'd really see it as a great opportunity to serve you and humanity. It's the fingers of God serving the humanity he loves. In Jesus' name, amen.